The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Brian. I'm glad to open up the Word of God with you this morning. My wife and I attend the Simpsonville campus of Summit, and I get to be here from time to time. I've actually learned to grow grass in my front yard, and I don't actually grow it. See, grass just grows. I've learned to create an environment where it's easier for the grass to grow than the weeds to grow. So I don't make it grow. I just do the kinds of things that create the best possible environment for my grass to grow. I think that's an important way to think about it, because I don't actually make the grass grow. And I was thinking about that when I was thinking about what happens when we gather in a worship service. And here's what I mean by this. We can't make you worship. So that when Doug and others plan a worship service, those who are planning the service are really clear. I can't make anyone worship. A worship is what flows from the heart of someone when they are so captured by the glory and splendor and grace and beauty of God that their delight in God overflows in expressions of praise and adoration. But I can't make you do that. When you see Him to be so glorious and so amazing and so gracious that you're drawn to Him, then you do worship, right? When you see Him, that's, in a sense, the natural response. When I create the right environment in my front yard, then the grass grows. When we create a worship service, the purpose is to create an environment where it's easier to see and respond and experience Him. We can make it easier for you to worship. We make it harder for you to worship. But the goal of the worship service is to create an environment where, in fact, you can have an experience of worship. I think about people. I've never yet been to the Grand Canyon. One day I'm going to go. But I've been told that when people show up at the Grand Canyon, it's like ubiquitous. Everyone does the same thing. When they finally get up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, one of those vistas, they look out there and they all go, but I've been told there are no signs that say, please go, wow, when you stand here. But people do that kind of thing. They respond in the seeing. They respond in the moment because of where they are and what they see. That's how I want to think about a worship service. When we have a corporate worship service, I can't make you go, wow. I can't force that on you. But perhaps we could create an environment where you can see and experience the living God in such a way that you would rightly respond, wow. He's amazing, He's good, He's glorious. The fact is, the worship and praise of God is not something that should be taken lightly. It is the occupation of the angels in heaven. It is what's going to characterize your life forever after this life. In fact, it is the end game that God has for all creation, that everything that has breath should praise and worship Him. So we're thinking about that on Sunday mornings, and we're in the book of Psalms to do that. We're in a series in the book of Psalms to think about what is worship and how is it supposed to happen, and in particular, how about our corporate worship setting here at Summit? Now, when we think about the Psalms, one of the things to keep in mind is that the Psalms, or this collection of books, is not predominantly a set of instructions. I don't know how you read the Psalms, but when we read through the Psalms are poems. The Psalms are songs. So, for example, I think about the 150th Psalm. This is what it says. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. And praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, if we read that as instructions, then we'd have to go, we didn't do it this morning. Not yet. And unless they bring someone out to dance. We got a drum set, but no cymbals crashing, you know. What about the trumpet sound? We don't have any trumpets on the platform. See, it's not a set of instructions. It's a picture of enthusiastic, expressive worship. And that's how you need to read Psalms. They are expressions of heart worship, not a set of instructions to follow, but ways to think about how do we interact and respond to our God. And it's a really big deal to think about this. I don't know if you realize it, but The book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible, which means the Bible puts a great deal of emphasis on the expression of worship from the people of God. It's the longest book in the Bible. And so maybe it's important for us to spend at least a few weeks talking about our worship, because it seems to be a significant part of both the life of the people of God and the scriptures that we have in front of us. This week, we're going to be in the 27th Psalm. And I'm going to encourage you to open up and find Psalm 27 in a printed version. That would be my preference. If you got an electronic version, that is second best. But because we're going to read and think together about the 27th Psalm, my words are not the life-changing words. These words, friends, these are the life-changing words. These are the words that came from God under the inspiration of the Spirit, recorded for us. These are the words I want you to pay attention to. So we're going to be in the 27th Psalm. Let me read. You can read along with me in your copy of the text. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foe, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not. O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, like a song that you might listen to or a poem that you might read, this psalm has a number of stanzas, that is, little bracketed thoughts, four steps that we're going to take through this psalm. Not as sets of instructions, but to observe what's going on in David's heart and then ask questions about what the implications are for us. And it starts in those first three verses where he's talking about the Lord and his relationship to the Lord. But here's one of the things that you need to notice. When you find, get your nose in the text for just a second, when you see the word Lord all in capital letters, it's important to recognize what that is. When you see in your English translation Lord, L-O-R-D, that is actually in place of the name of God. Here's what I want you to understand about that. When we talk about God, there's a variety of ways in the Bible that talk about God. Sometimes the word God is used, sometimes Savior, Redeemer, Master, those kinds of things. And then sometimes Lord, all in capital letters. Well, Lord, all in capital letters, stands in the place of the name of God. I don't know if you realize it, but the God of the Bible actually has a personal name. He reveals his personal name to Moses at the burning bush. Some people refer to it as Jehovah. It's probably better pronounced Yahweh. That he has a personal name. And here's why that's important to think about. If you think about me standing here this morning, I'm a man. That's what I am. That's a noun. That's what God is. God is a noun. It tells us what he is. He's a divine being. There's only one in his category. There's lots of man. There's only one God. But when we refer to him as God, we're referring to what he is. He's the divine being. He's God. Sometimes we use titles to refer to him, Savior, Master, Deliverer, Almighty. Those are titles. I have a title this morning. I'm teacher. So I'm a man, and I'm a teacher, but I also have a personal name. And if you know me, when I came in this morning, there were a number of people who I have a relationship with because I've been here before, and they greeted me by name. They didn't say, oh, man. They didn't say, oh, teacher. They actually said, Brian, nice to see you. They referred to me as by name. David is on a first name basis with the living God. That's really important to understand. In the Old Testament, 6,880 times, God is referred to by name by those who are worshiping him. He's that personal. And so one of the things you need to notice right here at the start of Psalm 27 is that David is speaking not to the big man in the sky. He's talking to the God he knows by name. He has personal relationship. This God that he knows personally. And what does David know about this God that he's in personal relationship with? He uses a number of metaphors. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. What's he referring to? He's referring to his past experiences with God, where, in fact, in the face of enemies, God has been his security, his safety, his deliverer. He's looking back and says, since he's been my stronghold, since he has been my salvation, I don't fear anything. No, nobody is bigger than my God. So even when my enemies come against me, it's they who stumble and fall because of this God. Although an army might encamp against me, David can say, I'm still confident. I'm still resting in Yahweh, this God that I am in personal relationship with and I have a history with, where he has been my light and my salvation and my stronghold. That history is where David anchors his thought. I have a history with this God. But given this history, knowing that he's had that experience with the living God in the past, look at what he beseeches, what he prays for in 27:4 and following. Given his history of the Lord, what does David long for? One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. What is David longing for here? What's he talking about? He's longing for more of that ongoing, abiding, intimate fellowship with God. I've experienced things with you, Lord. I've experienced things with you, Yahweh. And the one thing I long for is more of that. Now, it's not that he's not longing for comfort. It's not that he's not longing for safety. But above all else, the primary thing is, I want more of that kind of life that I've already experienced with you. Now, you might have noticed in these verses 4 through 6, he uses a variety of words to talk about where God is. You know, he talks about the house of the Lord, the temple, the shelter, the tent. I think these are all best understood as metaphors, because the truth is the temple had not yet been built. So when he uses the word temple, he can't be referring to the temple because he didn't get to build it. Solomon did. And I don't think that he's thinking merely geographically. He is using all kinds of language to speak about the places where he experiences the presence of God. David experiences God's manifest presence in his own life. In fact, it's really clear that our God does not live in temples made by human hands. God does not dwell in this place or in the next church building down the road. God does not dwell there. In fact, Paul made that really clear when he was speaking on Mars Hill. He says, our God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. In Isaiah 66, God himself says, like, you think you could build a house big enough to contain me? I don't live in those places. So when David is talking about, I want to find myself, I'm going to seek the house of the Lord, I'm going to want to dwell in the house of the Lord, I want to find myself in his tabernacle, in his tent, I want to be under his care. What is he talking about? David's point is, wherever God makes himself known is the place where he is, and I want more of that. Wherever God makes himself known is where he is, and I want more of that. For Abraham, Old Testament, right? Old Testament. When Abraham first meets God, Abraham's living in Ur. He's a moon-worshipping pagan, and God shows up, and there he meets God. For Moses, where does he meet God? Not in the tabernacle, not in the temple, but at a burning bush. That's where he has experiences with the living God. For Jacob, when Jacob flees his home, he's on his way to find a wife, and he goes to sleep. Puts a rock under his head. You may remember the Old Testament story. And as he's sleeping, he sees a vision of angels, and God speaks to him, and he wakes up and goes, this is the gate of heaven. This is the very house of God. And he calls that place Bethel. It's a spot in the wilderness with a rock, and he worships God there because God made himself known there, and Jacob called it the house of God. For Stephen, where does Stephen in the New Testament encounter God? When he's being stoned. That's when he experiences the presence of Jesus. For Paul and Silas, where is their worship experience? In a building like this, right? No, in prison. They're in jail, and they're worshiping, and they're having an encounter with the living God. I can remember back in my college days. My place of encounter was a stairwell in my dorm, where I would go with my guitar and a Bible, and there I had sweet communion with the living God. That's what David is talking about. He wants to be wherever it is that he can experience, not just know about God, not just hear about God, but experience the manifest presence of God. I was reading the autobiography of John G. Patton. John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides. When he first went, they were a cannibalistic people. When he first went to the New Hebrides, he was, in a sense, the first missionary who survived. The first two missionaries that went to the New Hebrides were clubbed to death and eaten before the ship that dropped them off got out of view. But Patton spent his whole life ministering among the cannibals there in the New Hebrides, and God did some amazing things. He's writing about one experience he had when, on one of the islands, the locals have decided they don't want him there anymore, and they have threatened his life, and a man that he had befriended is going to try to get him off the island where he is so that he can be safe. And this is what he writes. He says, "You cannot remain here any longer," says his friend. "My son is going to guide you to a large chestnut tree out in the bush. Climb up into that tree and remain there until the moon rises." So, Patton writes, "Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe as I could be in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, do you have a friend that will not fail you?" Where did Patton find himself in the house of God, or under his tent, or under his shelter? It wasn't in a church building. It was actually in a chestnut tree. And David is saying, wherever it is that I can experience you, that's where I want to be. I want to dwell there. I want to live there. He says, I'm going to seek that. I'm going to seek after that. I want that intimate. David is not speaking conceptually about God. He has concepts about God. He is talking about experiencing the real presence of God in his life. That's what he's going to seek after. He wants to settle down and be at home in Yahweh's presence. He uses the language. He says, "I want to behold the beauty of the Lord." That means he actually believes. Amazing. He actually believes he has spiritual senses by which he can perceive how amazing and glorious and good God is. You all know that you have senses that can hear physical sounds and eyes that can see physical things. But David says, "I want to behold the beauty of the Lord." He actually believes, rightly so, that he can perceive God's very presence in his own life and see it as glorious and beautiful. And he intends then to meditate on that, to set his heart to that, knowing that giving his full attention to his God, the God he's in relationship with, will mean he will be kept and protected and cared for and guarded. David is sure that this God that he's in relationship with will be all that he has been. So I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to run after that. And look at where it ends up in verse 6. "I will," the last half of verse 6, "I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." As a result of this pursuit and seeing the beauty of the Lord, what's going to overflow in his life is worship. And in fact, he uses this expression. It will be shouts of joy. That expression, shouts of joy, is sometimes used in the Old Testament to talk about a trumpet blast. We're not talking about quiet moments. We're talking about enthusiastic, passionate, expressive worship. Do you understand in the Bible, there are only two places that I can think of where people are commanded to be silent before the Lord. And never is it the saints. Never is it the people of God that are commanded to be silent. The only ones who are commanded to be silent before God are his enemies when he is about to judge. In the presence of the glorious God, what should be the response? If you're impressed with him, if you're in awe of him, if he is glorious and good, and if he is all of your life, then what should you do? I think about people at the airports. Have you ever seen the people at the airport, right? Perhaps the spouse or the children have been away for a week or a month or longer, and now you see them, they're coming through the security gates, and those who are longing for and having great intimate relationship with these people who are returning, how do they respond? They go, nice to see you. Glad you made it back safely. No, well, you've seen them, right? They're expressive. You can tell they're glad to be in the presence of this person. Tracking with me? David is glad to be in the presence of this God who he experiences. Are you? That's what a worship service is really all about. Well, this doesn't mean that David's life is all rosy and comfortable. You can read David's story and find that he has difficulties, and it's reflected here in the psalm, where in verse 7 he starts by saying, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." So David has troubles, but in the midst of those troubles, like John Patton, in the midst of the troubles, he's still seeking the Lord. In fact, why is he still seeking the Lord? Look at verse 8. What's God's invitation to David in the midst of trouble? You've said. Yahweh said, "Seek my face." David goes, "Okay, I'm going to seek your face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." What's going on there? He cries out to his God and anticipates the help that will come in the midst of trouble. And God's initial response is, "So seek me in the midst of the trouble. Seek me. Look for me. Find me. Behold my face. That is, get into my presence. Be attentive to me." And David goes, "That's what I'm going to do. I want to seek you. I want to know you. I want to see you. That's what I intend to do." God, speaking to his people in the book of Jeremiah, says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart." Listen, that's not merit. That's not like you have to get up to a certain level before you find him. That's like not earning or deserving. But this idea of God's intention is for us to be purposeful and passionate in our pursuit of him. It's not because he's playing hide and seek, but because he wants us to realize that he is our only good. Do you understand? He is your only good. There are other things that are okay. But what is the good thing for your soul? What is the best thing for you? Him. So he wants you to seek for him as if he were the very best thing. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man finds a treasure buried in a field, and because he was told to, and because it was Sunday, he had to go and undig the treasure." No! He finds a treasure buried in a field and for joy sells everything that he has so he can buy the field and have the treasure. Friends, if you see God as good and glorious and as amazing as he really is, then he's treasureful. What will you do? For joy, you'll give up everything else to go after the treasure. You'll seek for it with all of your heart if you saw him for all that he is. David is experiencing that in this psalm. He's helping us see this. David knows this God. This God he knows is not going to forsake him. He will be his help, even if his parents were to forsake him. David says, "But you won't forsake me." And then he follows that up in verse 11 to say this. "So teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path." What's that invitation? He wants the Lord to instruct him, to teach him. Why? So that he doesn't stumble and depart from this kind of life that he's been enjoying. David understands, this isn't manufactured. I'm not just making this happen. You're drawing me. You're commanding me to seek you, and I'm responding. So then would you teach me? Would you lead me so that I live in that kind of life? He doesn't want to depart from a wholehearted pursuit of God himself. It is like the words in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus says, hey, here's how you're supposed to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is God's intention, to lead us in a good way, to draw us away from temptation. Do you ask him to draw you to himself? That's what David's doing. Teach me, draw me. I don't want to wander. If left to myself, we sang it. If in my own strength I abide, all my striving would be losing. But when God commands, seek me, I'll seek you. When we invite him, teach me, he'll teach us. And what will be the response? We will come to see him. And when we see him, it will be like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And we will be wowed and awed by him. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What David is saying is, I know where this journey is going. I will get to see more and more of the living God, experience his presence. And so in verse 14, he draws the psalm to a close. Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, David might be speaking to his own soul, saying, David, you need to wait for the Lord. You need to depend on him. That word there, waiting, is not only an expression of patience for the Lord to act, but also dependence on him alone. Spoken perhaps to his own soul. It might in fact be an invitation to other worshipers, but the call is pretty clear. Don't waver, hold on, let your heart be strengthened. Why? How? How is your heart going to be strengthened? By depending, resting, leaning heavily on the living God, Yahweh, who you are in relationship with. Now, this psalm, as I read it, does appear to be the expression of a single man, David. And although the final verse could be read kind of as a call to others, the bulk of the psalm seems pretty much not to be describing corporate worship, but to be describing David's own worship. But I think there are some implications for us, and I just want to unpack in the next few minutes a few of the implications. If you remember the image that I started with, this idea about creating an environment where worship happens, I think this psalm can point me to some things that will help create an environment where worship can happen. It starts with remembering the Lord's past provision and care. That's what we saw in verses 1 through 3. That's where David's experience of worship starts. That can be for us as well, remembering how good he has been. Do you ever pause and call to mind and heart the goodness of God, particularly in the goodness of God in rescuing you from your sin and death and bringing you into life? Because, see, I think that most of us get to the place where the thing that we are most conscious of is the present daily troubles. I can trust him for my eternity, but this relationship, I just don't know. It's just eating me up. I can trust him for my destiny and the solving of the problems of my sin, but this relational difficulty, oh my goodness, I just fret over that. And that is not a good soil out of which worship comes. Could we reflect on the greatness of our God and what he has done in delivering us and bringing us into life? Yes. And so part of what happens in planning worship services is to give attention to how can we remind ourselves, how can we call ourselves to remember what it is that God has done for us in Christ. That's not because we have to sing those songs again and again. It's because we need to remember those songs again and again, those words again and again. If all our attention is on the immediate problem and we're not looking at the big picture of how Yahweh, how God has delivered and provided for us in days past, then it'll be difficult for you to experience worship when you come here because you'll be consumed by the present problem of the day. So David helps me here when he looks back and sees that God is my light and my salvation. He is the stronghold. I'm not going to be afraid because he's delivered me before. I can trust he will deliver me again. That looking back is part of what I think is our collective memory. We share that memory that we have all been redeemed and brought into this life, those who know Jesus. The second thing that I think is helpful in this psalm about corporate worship is how intentionally and purposely, how vigorously David is pursuing the person of God. He's not just interested in more information, it's him. It's not merely thinking nice thoughts about God. The fact is, friends, worship is much more than the words you say. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 said that there's a people, religious people, who draw near to me with their lips and their hearts are far from me. That's not worship. When someone says, would you stand and sing? And if you stand and you sing and your heart's not in it, that's not worship. They're just repeating words. But David here is really intentional. When God says, seek my face, what was David's reply? Yes, Lord, I'm going to seek you. I'm going to long for you. Why does God command you to seek him? Not for his benefit. He's not enriched by your seeking him. When we leave a good worship service, God doesn't go, oh, finally I got what? No. The reason why he commands you to seek him is because it's the very best thing for you. It's the very best thing for you. So he commands it. And then the question is, are we going to intentionally press in to experience life with him, see him more clearly? When you come on a Sunday morning to a church like this, we want to welcome you into our corporate time so there are people who greet you. But if all you're thinking about is the person you're going to catch up with, the person that you know that you're going to talk to see who else is in the room here, who you might chat with, you'll have missed the reason that we gather. It's to encounter someone other than the people in the room. It's to encounter the God who brings us into life with himself. So we want to point you to the Lord. We want to call your attention to him through the word, through the prayers, through the songs, so that your thirst is stirred to pursue him, to encounter him. Together we can call to one another. Seek his face. You don't have anything else to do for the next hour than to be present before the Lord and to seek him. Him. Not sing about him, but seek him. Not talk to friends, but seek him. How sad it would be if you left a worship service and said, it was really good to catch up with Joe. I hadn't talked with Stephanie for a really long time. It was really nice to see her. And you left realizing you had connected with people and you did not connect with God. Because the purpose of the corporate worship service is to create an environment where it is easier for you to connect with God. The last thing that I think is going to help us in thinking about corporate worship is where that last phrase comes. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for him. You take a deep breath and you anticipate. You know, you're sure that he's been faithful and he will be faithful in the midst of all of life, no matter what today's struggles are. That may mean in the midst of the daily struggles, I need to hold tight to him. Wait for him, that is depending on him to provide what's needed and waiting for his timing. But I'll tell you, sometimes that can be challenging to me in the midst of the difficulties. So here's what happens. Together we can link arms and cheer one another on. You can depend on him. You can rest on him. I think about you have a son or a daughter or a niece or a nephew who's competing in some event, a track event or a swimming meet. And maybe it's a long one. It's more than a single lap. And as they're flagging in their swimming or as they're haltering in their running, what do? You throw up your hands and go, oh, snap, I know they would never be. No, what do if you're a good parent or a good friend? What do? Come on. You encourage them. You cheer them on. Boy, what would happen if we did that when we gathered? Someone comes in and they're struggling, and rather than just patting them on the back and go, oh, I know, life is hard. What happens if we invited, seek him, wait on him, because he's faithful, because he's good. If we could do that in our worship times together, linking arms and encouraging one another, these are the things that could happen when we gather in a place like this. So we're gonna continue in our worship time. I'm going to invite you to continue to worship, but I do not want you to stand and sing because you should stand and sing. I don't want you to do that. That would be the wrong thing to do because you could just be going through the motions. I don't want you to watch others worship. So why not let the words that we've been listening to and the words of the songs draw you to remember how great a God he is? Why not let the words that we will be singing pull you to experience him here and now? Here and now. Bringing you into experiencing life with himself. Hear the invitation. Seek him here and now. Don't wait. There is nothing else for you to do in the next few minutes than to be attentive, not to the person sitting next to you. Listen, don't worry about the person sitting next to you. Worry about the God in whose presence you're standing. Don't be concerned about what they're thinking. Be concerned about what you're thinking about him. Be impressed with him. Remember, pursue, run after. And then, if the right response, like in the airport when you're greeting the long-lost friend, if the right response is to stand and run, then stand and run. If the right response is to sit and wait for them, then sit. If the right response is to kneel, raise your hands. Whatever the right response is to your being awed by the God who you are invited to see and know and experience, whatever the right response is as we continue to worship, then just do that. Just do that. Whatever the right response of your heart is to the awesome God in whose presence we live, just do that.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.